invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to see that Jesus was one of us. We're going to learn about the necessity or the purpose of Jesus' baptism. Jesus got baptized, all right? And His baptism is often misunderstood. So this morning I want to improve that situation. I've heard people say, for instance, that we should get baptized because Jesus got baptized. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we must imitate Him in that regard. Well, I don't think that's quite what the baptism of Jesus was about, okay? The simplest way to clarify the difference between Jesus' baptism and our baptism, you see that we've got this little planter back here, and behind that planter there's a glass, and then behind that glass there's this water tank, and from time to time we baptize people in there. And so some people think, well, that's the same kind of baptism Jesus had. It means the same thing. It actually means something different. And the difference is this. Jesus was baptized into humanity to take on our sinfulness. We are baptized into Jesus to take on His righteousness. You know, now that's simple enough. You could actually write that down. So if you're a write it down person, I encourage you to write that down. Jesus was baptized into humanity to take on our sinfulness. We are baptized into Jesus to take on His righteousness. It's almost an equal and opposite kind of baptism that's going on here. And to really see that, we'll walk our way and explain our way through the whole chapter, chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel. Alright? So here we go, starting our New Testament studies for the year. This is actually week 2 because week 1 had one day, right? Last time we had January 1st on a Saturday, so that was week 1. Really easy. Hopefully you got that reading done for the week. But this is our first study, but it's actually week 2. And you'll be able to pick up the study sheets week by week, both for the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think some of the Old Testament we'll put on the back table. Get yourself one of those binders, by the way. That is a great handy place to put things. I put my basic accountability group log in there. We keep track of prayer requests, and it just, I'm telling you, it keeps me on track. I've got a spot for sermon notes. I've got a spot for prayer requests, and I'll also be copying up the church directory here pretty quick this month, Lord willing, so that we all have up-to-date addresses and phone numbers and such, and you can have that right there really handy. But here we are in our study for the year, studying through the whole New Testament. Did you enjoy the Old Testament? You got a bit of a handle on the Old Testament? Maybe a little bit better of a grip on it? You're going to get that even better for the New Testament because each reading is shorter. So we won't have to skip over as much stuff as we go through the New Testament. But here, the Old Testament story is just continuing. It's the same story, it's just continuing. All right? Don't think that the old is old and separate and done with. And this is just a continuation of the Old Testament. The story is this: God is loving and bringing blessing upon people throughout the whole world through Abraham. Right? That was where that whole story started, Genesis 12. God is going to fix the curse that we saw in Genesis 3, and He's going to do it through Abraham. And one special person that comes through Abraham, which we know was Jesus, right? So this is the story. And we link up with the Old Testament story, and it continues. The link is John the Baptist, all right? So this morning we're going to see basically 4 points about John's baptism of Jesus, all right? And so we first got to see that John's mission was repentance. We got to see that John was successful with a remnant of the Jews. And we have to see that John's successor, Jesus, was greater. And then we need to see that John baptized Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, so got a lot of things to learn here, so let's really start moving. Follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And we'll see how the mission of John the Baptizer was repentance. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he, the author Matthew, is explaining who John is and what role he's playing. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Quote, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." End quote. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. John was saying here, as John comes on the scene, and John's the first prophetic word that they've heard for 400 years since Malachi finished writing and preaching. 400 years, and now a prophet of God is back on the scene again. And what he's saying to the people is, God is about to arrive, and he's going to establish his kingdom. Whoa, look out. Now people would see the long anticipated judgment finally come. The judgment of God against all sinners from God's almighty hand. And the only escape from his wrath was immediate and total repentance, including a commitment to righteous living, as you read the rest of the accounts of John. Including, if you've got two cloaks and somebody has none, give them your extra. You know? The Jews themselves would be no exception to this requirement of total repentance. Because, you see, they were not ready for the Messiah. He was sent to the Jews to tell them, get ready, get ready. God is coming. The kingdom is at hand. So they needed to repent and live righteously, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. We know that Roman soldiers even showed up. And they said, what do we need to do? How can we be ready for the kingdom of God? John was sent to get them ready. John's ministry was predicted in two places by Malachi, the last prophet, which... I wish I had these up for Sherry. Sherry, could you grab me Malachi 3:1 and 4:5 and then Luke 1. We got a few things that might be easy if you could put them on the screen. Malachi 3:1. Malachi predicted that this fella, John, would come. Didn't use the name John, but said this, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple." Now go to Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He says this, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." That's the very last word of the Old Testament, the word curse. And the very first word that Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed." Isn't that so cool? But to avoid this curse, to avoid this judgment, this prophet in the form of Elijah would come and warn people, "Repent, repent, get ready, he's coming, he's serious about everything he wrote in the Bible." And so the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, spoke to John's father, Zechariah, when he said, "Hey, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby boy in her old age." And then he explained this. He says in Luke 1, 16 and 17, "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God." See, he's turning them back to the Lord their God. They need to repent. Repent means turn back. Turn back. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is the prophecy about John the Baptist coming. John the Baptizer, maybe we should say. In Matthew chapter 17, 10 through 13, the disciples asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first, come before the kingdom of God arise?" So here in Matthew 17, verse 11, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come." See, he's talking about two comings of Elijah. "And they did not recognize him, but they have done to him everything they have wished." See, John the Baptizer had just been killed. And so Jesus is saying, Elijah did come, and they did everything to him that they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Should have been a little premonition, a little foreshadowing. The Messiah here is going to die like his forerunner died. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist, right? And then in chapter 11, verse 14, here he says, "And if you are willing," Matthew 11, 14, "if you are willing, he is the Elijah who was to come." So here's how you sort all that out. Jesus comes to the earth two times. The first time is for some 30 years, right? He came to suffer and die on the cross, rise from the dead to provide us salvation. The second time he comes to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years as the unquestioned sovereign, ruling and being obeyed by everyone around the whole world. Now, both times that Jesus comes, he has a forerunner to lead the way. The first time, John the Baptizer was his forerunner. And he came in the style of Elijah, and that's why he dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll see that. That was Elijah's form of dress. Everybody could recognize him. And when John the Baptist dressed this way, it was deliberate to say, "I'm coming in the form and the style of Elijah," to do that Elijah ministry. Preparation for the kingdom of God. Okay? He was not personally Elijah, the one who confronted Jezebel and Ahab. I mean, if they walked up to John the Baptist and said, "So tell us, what was Jezebel like, and how tall was King Ahab?" He wouldn't know. He wasn't there. He comes in the form of, in the style of Elijah, but he wasn't the original Elijah. Okay? But the second coming of Christ, he is led by the real and original Elijah. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 11, where when he comes to prepare the way for the Messiah to rule and reign, he actually breathes out fire from his mouth and destroys his enemies. Whoa! That should be a pretty good warning as to what kind of messianic demonstration that they'll have when Jesus shows up. Because Jesus comes with that gigantic sword coming out of his mouth. So the coming of Elijah was very important. In fact, even today, the Jews at Passover, when they set the Seder and they set up their fancy, you know, Passover dinner, they leave a chair and a place and a cup of wine for Elijah. And at a certain point in the meal, they open the front door to allow for Elijah to come in if he's out there. And they also have a part of a prayer at the end of every Sabbath day that the Orthodox pray. Observant Jews are to pray this prayer: "Elijah the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, let him come quickly in our day with the Messiah, the Son of David." So Elijah had to come first. John the Baptist was our Elijah. Unless you'd rather wait for the next one who breathes fire out and destroys his enemies. I don't think so. All right, so his message is repentance and get ready for the King is coming. Now, John was successful, our second point, with a remnant. Not with everybody. He wanted everybody to convert. He wanted to be like the first Elijah. And he, remember the first Elijah, Mount Carmel, the fire came down. He prayed, "Dear God, send fire and consume this offering that I've just doused with water. And let all of Israel know that you're turning their hearts back to you." Well, the fire came down, consumed the altar, the stones, the water, and everything. But only a remnant believed. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel didn't. Jezebel said, "As soon as I get my hands on him, I'm going to slit his throat." It didn't convert her, and the rest of the people kind of kept going along with those rulers, wicked rulers. Elijah wished for the conversion of the whole nation. John the Baptist wished for the conversion of the whole nation. But it didn't happen. It will happen, won't it? We've talked about that a couple messages ago, Zechariah chapter 12. The whole nation, whatever of them is left at the end of the Great Tribulation, are going to be converted, born again. And it's going to be an awesome, awesome thing. So, these people, only a remnant turns. We see this in verse 5 through 10. It says, "People went out to him from Jerusalem and from all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. confessing their sins. They were baptized by Him in the Jordan River. Now this is quite a big turnout. This is quite a stir. People have considered that maybe half the population received the baptism of John. I mean, this was a really, really big deal. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." There were two different reactions to John's ministry. You can see that a lot of the people in the area were smitten over their sins. They're going, "John, you're right. Oh, I need to get rid of these sins." The idea of God coming literally into earth, into history, physically, that was not some sort of weird fairy tale sort of a thing to these people. It was real. And they were conscious of falling short of their sin, falling short of God's righteous standard, which is found in the Bible. They were conscious of their sin. They were not willing to continue one day longer cherishing their sin and hoping that they didn't get caught. No, sir, that's no way to live. Cherishing your sin and hoping you don't get caught. Let's repent. Let's get baptized. Let's get this behind us. And so they were willing to publicly confess their sins and be baptized by John. But the other reaction, typified by the Pharisees and Sadducees, was to reject the message. See, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they were like the two main political parties of the time, the Democrats and Republicans. The Pharisees were the most popular. They were the Bible thumper types. And the Sadducees, they were the liberal string puller types who controlled the temple. And between the two of them, they basically controlled all the leadership positions in the country. Whenever these two parties are mentioned together in the Bible, it's bad news. You should, you know, see black hats and hear, you know, ominous music, because these are the leaders who rejected Jesus. They had the positions of authority. And Matthew is saying that John's ministry did not go over very well with the leaders. In fact, later on when they're ganging up on Jesus, his last week there in Jerusalem, Jesus really hung him once. They were asking him questions and he said, "Hey, you're asking me all these questions. Let me ask you one question. John's baptism, where'd that come from? Was that from heaven or from men?" And they said, "Oh boy, if we say it came from men and not from heaven, the people will stone us because they all think it came from heaven. But if we say it came from heaven, then he'll say, 'Well, then why didn't you believe us? Why didn't you believe John? And why weren't you baptized? Why did you reject his ministry?'" The main problem with these leaders is they didn't think they needed to repent. And that's the main problem with any person on the face of the earth today. If you don't think you need to repent, you're headed for hell. They thought they were okay. And they thought everybody else needed to become more like them. And that's a danger with every religious group, including the church, including Christians. It's a danger to have that attitude. Beware the attitude ever, ever in your life, Christian, that says, "Oh, I don't need to confess anything." One of the best ways I know of to fight this Phariseeism is to have a weekly accountability group in which you're always working on repenting of sin and you're always working on making habits of righteousness. A weekly accountability group. Beware when you find yourself telling people that you have nothing to report in your accountability group. That's what it's there for. Beware when you think you don't need an accountability group. Well, John attacked their complacency with stern words that the Holy Spirit gave him, and you saw those stern words, "You brood of vipers." who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You're not serious. You're not worried about the wrath of God. I know what you're here for. They were there to judge him. They were there to criticize him. They were there to say, is this up to snuff or not? Do we approve of what John's doing or not? Does he meet our standards? They weren't there to flee from the coming wrath. What a joke. So John gave them these hard words to reveal their hearts and hopefully to stun them into repentance themselves. But it did the majority of them no good. We know that a couple of them got saved, right? Nicodemus, who came to Jesus that night, and he said, Jesus, all these miracles, you must be from God. And Jesus says, Nick, you got to be born again, okay? Being religious isn't good enough. What? Be born again? He said he didn't see the need to get a new heart. He didn't see the need for a brand new start. He just thought, well, we can improve things and get smarter and do better, and you know, but you don't need a new heart. And then there was Joseph of Arimathea. He became a believer. Did not agree. But the rest of them wound up conspiring together to kill Jesus. John here warns that those not producing good fruit are going to see the axe. In fact, the axe is already at the root of the trees. You could die any moment. And if you're not a tree producing good fruit for God, you're thrown into the fire. What do you think that means? Of course it means hellfire. The cutting off at the roots. That means life is over. Judgment time. No second chances. So, John did have partial success. Had some success with the remnant, but not with the leaders. Now we see John's successor and how much greater he was. This is really important from John's point of view. This is why he was here to announce the one who comes after him, who's greater. He says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Huh, fire there again, huh? Yeah. Guess who's in charge? This one. He's in charge. Failure to heed the warning increases danger. Hey, you're just dealing with a guy who's getting people wet today. Tomorrow you're dealing with a guy who gives the Holy Spirit and fire. And which one will it be? See, John was just like a sign along the side of the road that said, bridge out ahead. Well, you can say whatever you want about that sign, right? But if you don't obey it, you will be taking a swim. Yeah. John was saying, you can mess with me all you want. I don't have much power. I'm just baptizing people with water to represent their repentance. My successor has the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Either he's going to give you the Holy Spirit or he's going to give you fire in the lake of fire. And in a way, we as believers today have the same position as John. We have an uncompromising message from God that rubs the world the wrong way. And they take offense and they, you know, demean us. Oh, you Bible thumpers. Oh, you fundamentalists. And so you believe in hell and you believe in the atonement of Jesus on the cross and all this gobbledygook and that you need to repent and you need to believe the scriptures and so forth. And they want to run us down. Just like they wanted to run John down. But you know what? We're just a sign. We're just a sign for the world passing by. Bridge out ahead. He's going to baptize you with fire unless you get the Holy Spirit, because He can do that too. And that's awesome. It helps our confidence when we speak for God to remember that Jesus is coming behind us. And he can back up all of our words. John's successor was greater. And so he just told the people, hey people, you know, you can listen to me or you can listen to him. John baptized Jesus for righteousness. Here we go. To accomplish all righteousness. verses 13 to 17 says this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. I want you to think really hard about those words. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now comes the very one that John announced was coming. You would think that as Jesus arrived, he would be with, you know, majesty and with swords and with, all right, who's living right? Who's living right? We're going to sort them out, you know. But that's not how Jesus came. He came and walked into the waters and asked for baptism himself. I mean, the one whose judgment was imminent, whose wrath they all sought to avoid by repenting of sin. Here he is wanting to do this repentance thing himself. That's just, whoa, what's going on here? Isn't that kind of strange? Catches John by surprise. Probably he knows that Jesus has never sinned. That Jesus has no place at a baptism for repentance. It's really awkward too for John because he knows Jesus is his spiritual superior. He's just preached that this one is going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Really belittling his own baptismal actions. He's probably inclined to just, oh, I'm done. You know, my show is over. I'm just the warm-up act. Here's the real deal, right? I'm going to take a seat. The star is here. Go, Jesus. Do your thing. Let's have the Spirit and the fire thing. All right. You know. And these kind of thoughts are probably what are animating a fiercely whispered conversation with Jesus as they stood there in the Jordan surrounded by crowds. Jesus settled the argument very simply. This is proper. This is fitting for all righteousness. It's a perfect fit is what it means. Felicia was out shopping for her wedding dress on Friday. And we prayed that morning over breakfast that God would guide her to the right one, the perfect dress. Right? And did He? Yeah. And after she tried on that one certain dress, which David's not allowed to see, she said, I'm done. I don't try on any more dresses. I found the perfect one. It's perfect. It's fitting. It's complete. The job is done. Just perfect, I think were the words. It was just perfect. Hebrews 2:10 uses this same word about being just perfect, being fitting, being proper. It says here of Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting. It was perfect, just right. That God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. In other words, allowing Jesus to suffer made the picture perfect. It completed the thing that God was doing. So John, not wanting the puzzle to be missing one piece. How is it that when you make this puzzle and there's one piece missing? Ah, you go under the couch, you're looking for that one. John doesn't want there to be one piece missing. It's fitting. It's proper. It's got to be perfect. Okay, Jesus, I'll baptize you. If you say this is needed to make it all perfect. But how did this baptism fulfill all righteousness? How did this act fulfill all righteousness? I need you to really bend your brain around this for the last few minutes here because this is the main point, the most important point, okay? We've led all this up to an understanding, okay? We got to understand what this meant to the Jews. The Jews, even today, Orthodox and conservative, require a Gentile to be immersed in a ritual washing as part of becoming a Jew, okay? So, what John was preaching was that his Jewish countrymen needed to admit that they were spiritually no better than any Gentile dog. Did you know that the Jews even had this prayer? They said, "Thank you, God, that I was not born a woman or a Gentile dog." Obviously a prayer that only the men would pray. But that was how they viewed... Yeah. They viewed the Gentiles as a dog, spiritually a dog. A dog was not a pet, a loving little thing. That a pet, a dog was considered like a rodent, like a rat, like a, you know, some sort of thing that you want to get rid of. Okay, unclean. Thank you, God, I was not born. John was saying, all you Jews should really be ready for God to show up and establish His kingdom. You've got to admit that you're no better than any Gentile dog. No standing before God. Well, that was the very thing that the Jewish leaders were unwilling to do, right? They had staked their lives on the spiritual superiority of their birth. Like we just read, we are children of Abraham. We don't need this baptism of John, this baptism for... We don't need to come in like some Gentile. We already have standing with God. That's why John says, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up from these stones children to be Abraham. You need to have a heart of a Gentile that says, God, I have nothing. I'm a spiritual zero. Hope, God, would you please take me and make something of me and cleanse me? John's baptism required a person to look at the blackness of his heart and to realize he needed to be born again. That's what Jesus got around to saying with Nicodemus. Now, what can get a person to the place that he's ready to publicly humiliate himself and stand before all of his countrymen and say, I'm no better than a Gentile dog, and go through the waters of baptism, the waters of proselytes, conversion? What would make a person do that? Well, I submit to you that there's four factors that build up inside of a person and break this certain threshold. You know, we all embarrass, oh, I don't want to do that. People will look at me, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that. And finally, one day we get to where I need to do that, and I don't care what people think. There's this certain threshold that we break through, we break over, where we're willing to publicly say, I am a sinner, I'm a loser, I need Jesus to save me. And so I got a little slide here to illustrate the four factors. There might be more. I just kind of cooked this up out of my head a couple of days ago. I say that, first of all, a person needs to recognize the holiness and majesty of God. That needs to be a factor. And each of these gets a certain color of bar, and then they stack up and they add up. And you can see there's a threshold of repentance. I just made these arbitrary numbers. Right, when you get to 25, that's where you're crossing the threshold, and you don't care what people think anymore. You're willing to go public and say, I am a sinner, I need the Savior. You need also to understand the vileness of your sin, how inexcusable it is, how wretched and rotten it is, and how it's a rebellion against God. You need to understand the consequences of your sin, both to other people and to eternity. What are the consequences of sin? Well, it's burning in hell forever, besides all the other temporal consequences we have, that we've got some grasp of that. That kind of builds up. That gives you more of an urgency to repent. And then finally, another component is a zeal for holiness. I don't want this. I want what Jesus has. I want holiness. I want to be righteous before God. Now, as those things build up in a person's life, they come close to the threshold of repentance. And as they come close to the threshold of repentance, Satan gets pulling at them. He says, oh, you're not such a bad guy. Oh, why don't you go out with your buddies? Oh, you don't want to be part of those hypocrites. Oh, and he's pulling and pulling and pulling you, trying to get you back away from the threshold of repentance so that you don't confess and turn your life over to the Lord. Oh, you're not so bad. There's a lot of people worse, and on he goes. He pulls and pulls and pulls you back. But as these things build up, the holiness and majesty of God, the vileness of your sin, the consequences of your sin, your zeal to be righteous like Jesus, it finally gets you over that threshold. And you say, it's it. I don't care if the world knows. I'm a sinner and I need the Savior Jesus. Now you see, that full repentance would be this. It would be totally understanding the holiness and majesty of God. Do you or I? Anybody here totally understand the holiness and majesty of God? You have a full comprehension, a full appreciation of that? No? I know somebody who does. Do you? How about the vileness of our sin? Does any of us really know how rotten we are? I'll tell you what, when my family tells me, "Dad, you yelled at me. What do I say, Felicia?
No, I didn't.
I was just telling you the truth, or I was just emphasizing this point, or I just wanted the best for you, and I paper it over and I make it look good. I don't look at my sin as I look at it as you know, not going there. The consequences of our sins. How many of us really know what the consequences of our sin is? If you drink that, son, if you drink that, you might drive your car and get in an accident. Ah, no, that'll never happen. You drink that, son, you might become an alcoholic. And you might ruin it. Oh, that won't happen to me. And we are constantly ignoring the consequences of our sin. Let alone the eternal consequences of our sin. Let alone the internal consequences of our sin. How is that going to change me? The fact that I do my own thing and rebel, or I pursue my lust over in this area. You know how that's going to flower and that weed is going to grow? No, you don't. How many of us know the full consequences of our sin? Anybody? I know somebody who does, though. I know somebody who can see the end from the beginning and everything and all of its effects. I know somebody who knows the full consequences of our sins. What about the zeal for holiness? Do I have a zeal for holiness? Well, I'd like to be a little bit better than I am today, but I don't want to be really super holy. How many of you are there? Are you with me? You know. But I know somebody who has a zeal for God's holiness, that God's holiness would shine through perfectly, undiminished, undefiled. His name is Jesus. And because He can do all four of these things perfectly and completely, He and only He can truly repent fully. Now, you and I, we can get past the threshold of repentance. And we can see a need for repentance. But we can't see the full need for repentance. But Jesus can. Jesus did. And since repentance is one of the requirements that God has for us to be saved, and since we can't repent perfectly, He repented perfectly for us. So that our repentance is only a reflection of His full repentance. As He walked into the waters of Jordan, He was taking on Himself all of our sins. And He was coming before God, before man, before all the people to say, "These sins need to be repented of by somebody who knows what he's doing. And that's me." Do you understand that Jesus was repenting for you? He was repenting for me? You see, when he said, "We got to do this to fulfill all righteousness," did he lack any righteousness? He was already perfectly righteous, right? Totally perfectly righteous. But did we lack righteousness? Oh yeah. We lack righteousness in a lot of ways, including our inability to repent properly. Repent thoroughly. So, as we conclude, Jesus, why was He baptized? Right? Jesus was baptized into humanity to take on our sinfulness. To show He's identifying with us, taking the burden of sin, and doing the proper thing with that sin, which is repenting. We are baptized into Jesus to take on His righteousness. Aren't you glad that Jesus, who was sinless, when He went through this life, He didn't use His get-out-of-jail-free card. Did you ever play Monopoly? How many of you play Monopoly? Isn't that cool? You have that get-out-of-jail-free card. Jesus could have used His get-out-of-jail... This is a sticky situation. I think I'll just flash my get-out-of-jail-free... Hey guys, I'm sinless. I don't have to suffer any of this stuff. Did He ever do that? No. He went through this whole life bearing the burden of sin and suffering as we sinners deserve to suffer. He humbled Himself, and it was all for us. and He accomplished full righteousness for us, without which we could not be saved. So no wonder the Father looked down at that moment. Jesus says, we've got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. They do it. He's baptized. The Father speaks, "This is My Son, whom I love. Yes. With Him I am well pleased." Perfect. Perfect. This is just right. He is a suitable Savior. He is repenting of our sins for us, because He is the only one who can do that right. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever crossed that threshold and said, "I'm a sinner. I need the Savior. I'm worthless spiritually"? If you haven't, I urge you to do that. That's the direction everything is heading. You only get more and more reason to do so. And don't listen to the devil as he tries to pull you back from that. Perhaps you have repented and believed on Jesus and you've been saved, but you haven't been baptized as a Christian. You haven't been baptized physically into Jesus publicly to say, "I'm united with Jesus to take on His righteousness." He was united with us in baptism to take on our sin. We need to unite with Him in baptism to show that we have taken on His righteousness. It's an important way of showing that you're united with Him and you've received the gift of righteousness. And so if you're interested in that, please talk to me. Let's do that this year. Let's make this the year of your baptism. Let's thank God for what He did in Christ. Heavenly Father, You sent Your Son, and before Him You sent John the Baptist with this message: to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to repent. We need to constantly repent, Lord. Even after we've repented and become a Christian, we need to constantly repent. I pray, Lord, that BAG groups, that basic accountability groups, would spring up in this church. That these would be places where we come weekly with those who we love and trust, and we repent, and we pray, and we show that zeal for holiness. I pray, Lord, that we would see these springing up in our church, and that there would be spiritual growth, just as Jerry has spoken of, that he's experienced and others have experienced. I pray, Father, for those that have never repented, never saw how bad off they were, how much they needed to be saved from the sinful heart that they were born with. Lord, please let them see Your holiness, Your majesty, the vileness of their sin, the consequences of their sin, and give them a desire inside for that holiness. Bring them across the threshold of repentance, Lord, so that they might believe in Jesus and receive forgiveness and righteousness. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue on in the life of Christ, we'll see all that He accomplished for us, and our faith will grow, our joy will grow, and we'll walk closer to Him, and we'll love Him more. We pray all these things in Jesus' dear name. Amen.